We are in the midst of a message series entitled John. It's an in-depth look, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that we began a couple weeks ago, where we are working our way through the Gospel of John with one specific purpose, so that you might believe. The Gospel of John, written so that you might believe. So inside your bulletin, there are some message notes. You might want to pull those out, some places you can follow along, fill in some blanks. Also want to let you know that we do have some three-ring binders available at the information table out in the lobby if you want to have a place to store those notes. So by the time we get done with this series, you have kind of a great resource that you can go back to and revisit John's Gospel over and over again. If you miss a Sunday, you can listen online. And we are also experimenting putting the message notes online as well. So would encourage you to check that out. Well, I remember as a kid in the 1960s and 1970s, you can do the math, I'm getting old, I remember seeing a bumper sticker. It was everywhere. And you might have remember, if you're my age or older, you might remember seeing it too. Do you remember seeing this? I found it. It was kind of a campaign that started out with Campus Crusade years ago. And what happened was we began to see these everywhere. I remember seeing those on bumpers all over the place. I found it. And I had no idea what the it was. I grew up in the church. I was always been a part of the church. But I didn't know what I found it was. As a matter of fact, I remember as a kid joking a lot. Every time I saw the bumper sticker that says I found it, I remember saying something to my parents like, well, I think I lost it. And that actually became another bumper sticker. I don't get credit for it, but it became a bumper sticker as well. And so I remember joking about that and not understanding it and just not really taking it seriously. And that was a mistake that I came to understand later in life, that the it, this evangelistic campaign that was done by Campus Crusades, was intended to help people find the it, which was Jesus. Because once you found it, your life was changed, both today and forever and ever. And so a campaign that I made fun of, which I discovered later, was so profound and so life-changing. Well, that's kind of the heart of what we're doing with John's Gospel. John's Gospel was written really with two main purposes. The first was so that people might come to faith. And the second is that people might grow in faith. John wrote these words and he tells us in his Gospel why he wrote it with a singular purpose. He says, these are written, his entire gospel, this is chapter 20, verse 31, so 20 chapters, 30 verses before this, these are written so that you might continue, or as the New Revised Standard Version says, come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life and power by the power of his name. And so our hope, my hope and prayer, as we are working through this series, is that if you don't know Christ, that you would come to know him. Or if you do know him, that you might grow in that relationship with him so that the roots of your faith might grow deeper and stronger. And so a couple weeks ago, we began this journey, and we're just again working through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It is about a guy named Nicodemus. It is about the kingdom of God, and it is about new birth. And we're going to talk about those three things in just a few moments. But first, we're going to read it. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you bring your Bibles to church so that you can use this as kind of a living document where you can make notes in here, underline, or if you're one of the electronic kind of people, there's a lot of great programs that you can do that electronically as well. Add notes, do highlight, underline kind of deal. But I want to encourage you to make your Bibles a living part of your life so that you can continue to come back to it, because this is God's word for us, so that we might know him and so that we might grow in that relationship with him. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, I invite you to follow along. It will be up on the screen and you can follow there as well. This is what John writes. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot get in, see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, but as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." This is God's word for you and I. So last week, we talked about the fact that John has some really specific writing styles. He uses a lot of metaphors. He uses a lot of comparisons, light and dark, life and death. We also talked about the fact that John teaches from kind of two different levels. There's kind of a surface level reading when we read scripture that there's just going to be kind of right out there that everyone's going to get. But John employs a technique that is a below the surface so that as you continue to read and study the Gospel of John, it takes you to a deeper place, to a deeper understanding when you begin to understand how John actually writes. And so I want to kind of look, first of all, at Nicodemus, and I want to look at what do we see on the surface and then what do we see below the surface, because both the above the surface and below the surface are going to move us to the place where we're going to attempt to understand the kingdom of God and specifically new birth, which is really the crux of what these 15 verses are about. So who was Nicodemus? He just kind of appears on the scene. We get a little bit of biography from him. There's a couple other mentions about Nicodemus in scripture, but there's not a lot that we know about him, but there are some specific things. So who was Nicodemus? We're told right off that he was a Jewish man, so it places him in that culture, identifies where he comes from. It tells us that he was a rabbi, which means that he was a religious teacher. He was a Pharisee, which meant that he was one of 6,000 members of the Pharisees. And what the Pharisees did was that they had to take an oath before three witnesses saying that they were committing their life to living out every detail of the law. Because for Jews, what identified them and what led them and what held them together was the law, the Torah. And so what they sought to do was to be obedient to every single detail of the law. So he was a Pharisee. So he was kind of one of the leaders there that helped people to understand that. We also see from the text that he was also part of the Sanhedrin, which meant that he was one of 70, which would equate to a Jewish Supreme Court. And what their job was to continually interpret the law. What their job was to continue to examine people who might begin to teach or preach things that might seem to be at odds with the Torah. And so their responsibility was to hold the Torah up as being the supreme law of the land for Jews. We also know that he was a who's who in first century Judaism. And we know that he was very wealthy, probably from a very distinguished family, because what we know by the end of John's gospel is that Nicodemus provides 100 pounds of burial spices when Jesus is buried, which would have been extremely costly. So we can get some indicators there that he was a pretty wealthy guy. So on the surface, he comes to Jesus, right? He comes at night to Jesus to make an inquiry. And so on the surface, what we know is that Nicodemus is a religious man. He was a distinguished theologian dedicated to studying and living out every part of the law. So he was the religious guy. He really sought to be that guy who lived out what the law or what the first five books of the Old Testament taught. We know that Jesus has gotten the attention of the religious leaders. You notice what he said, like, we all know that God has sent you. The problem is that they know that God has sent him just because of the signs that he did. And what we see over and over through Jesus' interactions with people is like, he didn't want people to come to faith or an understanding of who he was by the signs that he did, but by the proclamation and the profession of who he was as the Son of God. On the surface, he comes to Jesus at night. Why did he come at night? Was he ashamed? Was he afraid of what the other Pharisees might think? Or did he simply want Jesus' undivided attention? We don't really know. It might be some combination of all of those, actually. But when we begin to look at it within the context of the story and begin to probe a little bit deeper, we see that below the surface, there's a little bit more. That Nicodemus is searching because he is baffled and confused. Because Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming and professing some very new things. And when we see this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus talks about being born again, you notice like he says, well, how can a man go back into his mother's womb to be born again? And then he also makes another comment that just doesn't seem to be like together there. But he is definitely a religious guy, but he's baffled and confused. John tells us that he comes at night. Night for John in his gospel was a symbol. It was a comparison between night and day or night and light. And so what we can discern is that he's telling us, John is telling this because night is a theological symbol that expresses Nicodemus's spiritual condition. That while he sought to live out every dot and detail of the law, he was really spiritually lost because he was just trying to live out of obedience just based on the law, not out of a relationship. And so being in the dark, he comes to the light, another metaphor that we see of Jesus. And what we discover in this interaction with Nicodemus, and really with several others that we're going to see over the next few weeks, is that Jesus is redefining what it means to be in. And he's going to be doing that by talking about what it means to be born again, or being born from above. And so we're going to look at that in a little bit more. So Nicodemus is a religious leader. He's come to Jesus. He wants to understand who is Jesus? What is he saying? What is he doing? He is searching out because there's some place in him that's lost, it's confused, it's baffled. And so he comes to Jesus to get some information. And Jesus begins to teach him about the kingdom of God. Now for a Jew, they would be like, why are you teaching me about the kingdom of God? Because we are already God's chosen people. We are already, by nature of who we are from our background, we're already in. So why are you teaching and preaching something about being a part of being in when we already consider ourselves to be in? And so what we see Jesus doing is he is drawing a distinction with his coming between an old view and a new view about the kingdom of God or about being a part of this place where the reign and rule of God is at hand, this place where looks to Jesus, looks to God as being the ruler of the world and all that there is. And Jesus is proclaiming something very new. He's saying the old way, Jesus recognizes that membership in the kingdom of God was by legalism and lineage. It was by keeping every dot and detail of the law, and it was a result of who you were being born into being a Jew. Now, you could become in if you were a Gentile, in other words, a non-Jew. You could become in, we called it being a proselyte, which meant that you would convert. If you were a man, that meant that you had to be circumcised. If you were both men or women coming into Judaism as a Gentile, you had to be baptized. So that was kind of a thing that was already going on. But here we have, and we're going to look at in a minute, this new view where John the Baptist is coming in saying, okay, all of you who thought that you were in, you're not really in because just by nature of your lineage, just by nature of legalism, it's something more than that. Judaism taught that there was to be a future kingdom and that all Jews who faithfully kept the law would be admitted freely. Now, there's some inherent problems in that. Because what we know is that it's impossible to keep every dot and detail of the law. So when we look at the Old Testament and we see God giving the Israelites, his chosen people, the law, that should have been sufficient in and of itself. But when we look at the history of Judaism, what we see is the scribes and the religious leaders trying to say, okay, but now what exactly does all that look like? We know what that means, right? Like when we look at our kids and we say, don't touch that. Now, I don't know about, maybe your kids are perfect. Mine aren't. But how many times have you had your kids go, is this touching? Is this touching? Is this touching? And you're like, yes. Because it's a hard issue. If you have to ask the question, what are you doing? You're touching it in your heart. But what we see over history is that the Jews had to define what that looked like. When the law says, do not steal, well, what exactly does it mean to steal? Fast forward a couple thousand years since the law was given. We have a whole new ways that we have to understand what stealing is, right? There's a whole new view of law that's called, that looks at intellectual property, right? Because are we stealing the intellect of somebody else from another company? So we always want to define what that looks like. William Barclay in his commentary talks about one and specifically about keeping the Sabbath, right? Keeping the Sabbath holy. That was like the one day a week where they're supposed to refrain from work, where they're not supposed to do anything. And so what does that look like? He writes in his book here, he said, one of the best examples of what they did is to be seen in the Sabbath law. In the Bible itself, we are simply told that we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that on that day, no work must be done, either by a man or by his servants or his animals. Not content with that, the later Jews spend hour after hour and generation after generation defining what work is. And listing the things that may or may not be done on the Sabbath. And then they came up with all these additional regulations and rules and laws that define that. He said the kind of thing that they did was this. To tie a knot on the Sabbath was to work. But a knot had to be defined. The following are the knots. The following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors, and as one guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. On the other hand, knots which could be tied or untied with one hand were quite legal. Further, here, ladies, a woman may tie up a slit in her, I don't even know what this is. Her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals or of skins of wine and oil. Now see what happens. Suppose a man wished to let down a bucket into a well to draw water out on the Sabbath. He could not tie a rope to it, for a knot on a rope was illegal on the Sabbath, but he could tie it to a woman's girdle and let it down, for a knot to a girdle was quite legal. That was the kind of thing which the scribes and the Pharisees was a matter of life and death. That was religion that to them was pleasing in serving God. So that's just one part of the Sabbath. So they had to come up with all these rules and regulations of what qualified. And Jesus comes on the scene and he's doing all these radical things and transforming things. And he said, okay, let's get real clear. It's not about that. It's not about legalism and lineage or laws and families, he's going to have a new view. The new view, the new way to be a member of the kingdom of God, membership was now based on invitation and response. Invitation and response. And what that tells us, what that means is that God takes the initiative in inviting, and Jesus makes it really clear. Who's invited? Everyone and anyone. You know, for the Jews, they were the only ones that were in. If you wanted to be in, you had to become one of them, because the Gentiles were out and they weren't going to be in unless they became a Jew first. Well, Jesus is messing that all up. And he says, it's not about that at all. It's about God taking the initiative of inviting everyone and anyone to be a part of it. And that response now is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not by legalism and lineage. It is by response to the invitation that Christ gives whoever wants to believe, because it's an act of grace and it's an act of faith. So response is now by grace and by faith, or by placing our trust and faith and hope in Jesus, not just because we were born into the family. And membership into the kingdom of God says that now there is a new prerequisite for seeing or entering the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus said. He said, you can't even see the kingdom of God because you're blind. But the prerequisite for seeing or entering the kingdom of God is now being born again. Do you remember making fun of that when you were younger too? That's kind of a big thing around that same time frame. You know, are you born again? You know, have you been saved? You know, words that quite frankly, many of us made fun of. But they were really, and they are really, a matter of life and death. About new life. Conquering death. And so really the heart of what this passage, these verses that John is reporting to us, they're really about new birth or being born from above. And notice the mandate that we see in John 3:7. Jesus says, you must be born again. He was saying this to Nicodemus, a Jew, and he was saying this to the Gentiles as well. It's not about lineage and legalism. Just because you think you're in doesn't mean you're in. Just because you're out doesn't mean that you can't get in. But now, it is about being born again. And he's going to walk through that with us. And so we're going to walk through that very briefly so we can understand what Scripture means, what Jesus means when he says you must be born again. The first thing that we notice is that it is a divine command. That is not submission to a doctrine. It is not a general statement or condition, but a specific imperative that addresses us all personally and directly, that goes to the core of our experience. That being born again isn't the result of just going to church. Being born again isn't just a result of being raised in a Christian home. Being born again doesn't mean just because you went to Sunday school, or because you give to the church, or because you serve, or because you've done any of those things. Actually, those are all that we're going to talk about in a minute. Those are evidences of, but that actually has nothing to do with it. That it is a response. That it is a divine command that we must be born again. The second part that we see is that it's a divine command that is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. It is a complete renewal of the whole person by response and repentance. In other words, it's very intimate. And so if it is comprehensive, what it means to be born again is we don't get to segregate out parts of our life. We don't get to compartmentalize. We see people doing that all the time, right? That's my church life. This is my work life. Those are my church friends. These are my party friends. This is how I act on one day, but it's not how I'm going to act on any other day. But coming into a relationship with Jesus, this new birth that we are going to experience, that we must experience, is comprehensive. It touches every part of our lives. So there's a sense of consistency in there, of intimacy. Being born again is a divine command that is comprehensive. And Jesus says it's both by water and the Spirit. In other words, it's by the cleansing and strengthening power of Christ, which wipes out the past and gives victory in the present and future. Now let's be clear. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're born again. Just because you were either sprinkled, poured, or immersed doesn't mean you're automatically in. Because that baptism is supposed to be an outward and visible sign or symbol of the redeeming and grace work of God already in your life. And it's a response to that. Remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago what John the Baptist did. He comes on the scene with a new form of baptism for all. A baptism by water for all. Before, it was just a Gentile. When a Gentile became a Jew, they were baptized. But what John the Baptist has been saying now is that regardless of who you are, Jew or Gentile, to come into faith in God really means that you have to be baptized for the repentance of your sin. So when Jesus talks about us being born of both the water and the Spirit, it's that recognition of an inward cleansing or renewal that happens. Water for John, again, being a great symbol of cleansing, of life, of fullness, of refreshing. But we also must be born of the Spirit, a recognition that the Spirit of God, the very presence of God, comes and takes up residence in our lives. So it's not just about a profession. It's about a divine profession in our lives, recognizing that Jesus, that the very Spirit of God has now come into our lives. And because of that, we have power available to us. We have power over sin. We have power over difficulty. We have power to understand things. So new birth, being born again, is a divine command that is comprehensive by water and the Spirit that comes with justification, a big Christian word. It actually comes as a legal metaphor, but justification actually means just as if we've never sinned. That when we respond to the grace of God, when he invites and we respond, we don't do the inviting, we do the responding. When Christ invites us to have a relationship with him and we respond to that, we are at that moment both born again and justified. In other words, our sins are gone. They're gone. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still have the earthly consequences of our sin, because we got those. But in God's eyes, we're forgiven. It's gone. So no matter who you are, and remember who Jesus is talking to here, no matter who you are, wherever you came from, Jew or Gentile, leader or servant, as we're going to see, because the very next story that we're going to look at, either next week or the week after that, we're going to look at the story of a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were called dogs in the first day. They were called half-breeds because they were half Jew, half Gentile. And so we're going to see Jesus say, whether you think you're the up and in or the down and out, you, by a response, by grace, through faith, can be in. I like the expression that just simply says that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So new birth is a divine command that is comprehensive by water and the Spirit that comes as with justification, being pardoned and received into God's favor. And it is evidenced in our lives. It is evidenced with real change empowered by the Holy Spirit. I listed just a few things there. It is evidence. See, people should see, they should know that we're Christians. Not just because we wear a Christian t-shirt, not just because we might carry our Bible everywhere, not just because we might have signs up like all over the place, but it should be evidenced in our lives that we do in fact have a new life. Paul says, the old is dead, the new is here. We have new life. That means how we look at life is different. Our worldview, how we live in our world is different than it was. It affects a new will that we want the things of God, not the things of us. It means that we say, not my will, God, but yours. John is going to say a little bit later in this gospel that it's more of him and less of us. So it should be evidenced by this new will. It's evidenced by a new beginning that we get to testify to. Where people say, well, but didn't you? Yep. And you know what? God's forgiven all that. It's gone. That's a new birth. That's a new life that we have. It's a new beginning. And it's evidenced by a new capacity. See, we don't tap into this, so to speak, but I want you to get this, is that when we become believers in Christ, the very presence of God comes into our lives. We don't get any more or less than anybody else. Dan doesn't get any more of the Holy Spirit than I get. We get the exact same amount. But what we have the capacity and the ability to do is to tap into the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, or we have the capacity and the power to push him away, to be louder than him, to ignore him. But when we listen to the Spirit of God in our lives, when we tap into the presence of God in our lives, we have this capacity to become victorious over the sin in our life. We don't have to be what we've been. We don't have to do what we've done. We have new capacity in our life that is empowered only by the presence of God in our lives. That is amazing news. So new birth, it's a divine command that is comprehensive by water and the Spirit, that comes with justification, that is evidence in our lives by real change, and it is marked by faith, hope, and love. It is marked. That means it is a line in the sand. It means that I have this confident assurance that God is able to do anything. It's having this faith, this belief, this trust in who God is. It's having this hope, this confidence, expectation that God is going to fulfill what God says he's going to do. It's having this love of loving God and loving others, loving our neighbors. We're going to read about that too. What does it mean to love our neighbors? And we have a new definition of neighbor in Scripture. It's anybody. We're supposed to love them. We're not supposed to like everything that we do. As a matter of fact, we are not supposed to like everything that the world does. But we're supposed to love others. Jesus said, loving your friend is really easy, but loving your enemy, that's what I want you to do. It's got to be, our lives got to be evidenced by that. How we live out and practice a life of responsiveness to God in joyful answerability to God. You know, I think about that video that we watched. You know, that video takes me back to the book of Daniel, Old Testament book, amazing book. There's a little verse in Daniel where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, tells Daniel and his friends, you will bow down to me or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to crank up that furnace so high that even the soldiers that got around got incinerated. And Daniel's friends looked at the king and said, you can throw us in there. You can throw us in there. We are confident that our God is going to rescue us. And then they say this, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to you. Those 21 guys, do you know what they did? We will never, never bow down to you. We will never surrender to this messed up image of who God is. We will never do that, and we are willing to die for it. What about you? What about me? Chances are, although who knows, we're never going to have to do that. But every day of our lives, we do that to some extent. Do the people that we work with, do they know that we're Christians? Do the people that we're in social networks with, do they know that we go to church where we're seeking to turn our lives over to Christ, where we're changing and we're different today than we were yesterday and the day before that and the month before that and the year before that? Is our life evidenced by that? Do the people around us know that we found it? A long period of my life, I would say, nope, they didn't. Because I was at best a nominal Christian. I was at best, we've heard about situational ethics, I was great at situational Christianity. until I reached this place where I'm like, no, I can't compartmentalize my life. It's all of my life. What about you? Have you found it? And that's the application. So we get down to the last verse of this, and it says, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This is a scene that they would have known, a scene going back to where the people of God are heading into the promised land, and they're once again belly aching and griping, and saying, it's not fair, we don't have this, and they're just like complaining about everything. And Moses is like, I'm so done with you. And God is like, okay, you know what? Here's the response. The Lord sends these fiery serpents. We don't get all that, but he sends these fiery serpents. And so they gripe and complain to Moses again. Oh, Moses, you know, why is this happening? And, you know, if I was Moses, I'd be like, because you're bellyaching again. So like, buck up and let's go on. But he doesn't. He says, repent and turn back to God. And they do. And the Lord tells Moses to take this staff and put this bronze snake on it and go around among the people. And if the people will fix their eyes on that, recognizing where that came from, that it came from God, that they would be saved and they would be healed. And so what John, our gospel writer here is saying, he said, what are you looking at? So what are you looking at? Are you looking at Jesus? Are you looking? And so what we see is the application is the condition for eternal life, for new birth is response. Plain and simple. It's response, and we all respond the same way, by grace through faith in Christ alone. So the condition for eternal life that Jesus is talking here, and he's going to continue to talk about all throughout John's gospel, it's the same message that we see in the other gospels. It's the same message that we see in all of Paul's letters. It's all about response. And so how did Nicodemus respond? We don't know. The conversation ended and we don't know. Again, we know the end of the story where he provides all these spices to help with the burial of Jesus, but it doesn't tell us. We ultimately don't know the condition of his soul. But what it causes us to question is, what about ours? What about yours? Have you found it? Have you responded to it? Have you experienced the new life that is offered through it? Through the grace and love of God as revealed in Jesus. That's it. And over again throughout John's gospel, again, why is it there? So that we might come to faith and that so we might grow in faith. That's his sole purpose for writing. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word simply tells us that we are invited into your kingdom. We are invited to this place where your reign and your rule is at hand today in partiality and forever and ever in heaven. And it is our response to that invitation that it's not about where we came from or whose family we were born into or any of those other things that we do, because all those other things are spelled D-O, but you tell us that that faith in you is just spelled by D-O-N-E, by what you did, Jesus, on the cross. And so, Lord, I want to lift up each person in this room this morning. God, wherever they are on that journey, wherever they are on that continuum, whether they are seeking or they are coming to faith in you or they're at this place where they just need to go deeper and go stronger and let the roots of their faith go deeper and stronger so that they could stand up to the trials and the difficulties and the problems in our world. So, Lord, wherever they are, Lord, I pray that we would all respond to you, whether it's in this moment or whether it's in the quietness of our bed in the middle of the night or whether it's at work or in our car or wherever it is, God, your word tells us all we have to do is respond. And God, that in a way, that's really hard for us because every other relationship that we're in, we have to do something. But a relationship with you is, we don't have to do anything. We simply respond and then allow your very presence to come in and take root in our lives so that we might discover the abundant life that we have in you. And so, Lord, I pray for a powerful movement of your spirit in this place and in the relationships and in the networks of the people that we touch, that we are in relationship with, so that we would join with all those people before and today and that you will yet to come that simply says, I found it. I found it. And that would be my hope, oh God. In the strong and powerful name of Jesus, we pray.